Good to see everyone. I want to wish all of the mothers, to echo Phil's thought in his prayer, a very happy Mother's Day. We hope that all of you mothers in the audience have a wonderful day. We want you to know you certainly are on our hearts this morning, and we appreciate so much all that you do and the place that you have in our lives. Now, I realize in saying that for many today, this is not an easy day. Perhaps there are mothers in the audience, for instance, who have buried children. Some of you may have children you never got to know because they died before birth. And all mothers carry difficult burdens, but some mothers carry extra difficult burdens that the rest of us will never fully understand. And for some of you today, this is an especially difficult day because mom is no longer here. Your mother has passed into eternity. And we want to say to all of you, if I've just described you, that you're on our hearts this morning. And we hope that you'll be able to find some comfort in the good times that you had with your mother. And we pray that you'll find the capacity to thank God for the time that you did have with her. And if your mother is still living, can I ask you to do something today? I'll speak on behalf of those whose mothers are not here. My mother is still living. But if your mother is still living, would you please take some time today to reach out to her and let her know just how much she means to you? She'll be glad to hear from you. So be sure to do that today. May God bless all of our mothers and the honored place that they have in our lives. Well, I hope you brought your Bible. As I alluded to a moment ago, our study this morning comes from Luke chapter 14. You know, maybe some of your memories about mom are about times around the dinner table, and that is really the setting here in Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus is invited to dinner, and I want us to look at what happened. So would you read along with me in Luke chapter 24? We're going to read verses 1 through 24 this morning as we begin our study. Luke 14. Did I say 24 all this time? Luke 14. What's wrong with me? Luke 14. Luke 24 is the resurrection. I'll get it right here in a second. Luke 14, verse 1. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, And he invited many, and at the dinner hour he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "I've bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." Another one said, "I have married a wife and for that reason I cannot come." The slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets, lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame." The slave said, "Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the slave, "Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." You ever been at a large dinner gathering where there were lots of guests? And there was that one dinner guest. Now, don't raise your hand if you've experienced this. There was that one dinner guest that made everything really uncomfortable. You ever been in that kind of situation and kind of wondered what to do? Maybe there was that one dinner guest, maybe you were looking at it and said, "Yeah, it was you." Maybe it was because of poor table manners. You know, you're wondering, has the person, they know what a napkin is, or maybe they just don't know they need one, and you're sending them hints. Maybe it was a guest that wasn't very talkative. In fact, so not that way, that just wouldn't say anything, and it was just really, really awkward. You're trying to stir up some conversation, and they just aren't having it. Or maybe the problem was not that they didn't talk, but that they did talk. And they either completely dominated the conversation or said something that made you cringe and made things just, well, really, really awkward. Ladies and gentlemen, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is that guy. Jesus is invited to a meal on the Sabbath, and he becomes the dinner guest who makes others squirm a little bit. Now, it wasn't because of poor etiquette. It was because of some things that he said while he was there in the house around the table. He would say some challenging things here in Luke 14 to various people who were present at this dinner. This morning's simply what I want to do with you is just to consider the various people to whom Jesus spoke, to look at the things that he said to them and why he said them. And when we're done, we're going to see that all of these people had a common spiritual problem. It's a problem that is still prevalent today. So I want us to look together and see what that was and how it applies to our lives centuries later here in the year 2017. Let's first consider what Jesus said to the Pharisees. He would appeal to the Pharisees. In fact, it was a Pharisee, verse number 1, who invited Jesus to his house. It says he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, in fact, on the Sabbath to eat bread. But understand, he wasn't invited because he was his friend. Jesus was a marked man. Remember, Jesus was the one who had the audacity to question the Pharisees' excessive devotion to traditional practices. Such devotion had skewed their understanding of God's law. In fact, they would treat their traditions as more authoritative than God's law from time to time. And so Jesus would call them on that. He dared to expose them as frauds. He would call them hypocrites. And so Jesus was an enemy whom they sought to discredit. And over in the gospel accounts, right, we see them kind of locking horns, Jesus' locking horns, as we might say, with these Pharisees. In chapter 6, in the first 11 verses, twice there is a controversy over the Sabbath. If we turn back there and look toward the end of that section, I think near verse number 11, we'll see their response to this confrontation with Jesus, just so that we can remind ourselves just how strongly they disliked him. Luke chapter 6, I'm looking at verse 10. It says, after looking around at them all, Jesus said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. You see it there? How about in Luke chapter 11? Luke chapter 11, the latter part of that chapter, Jesus just unloads. He unleashes a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees. And I want us to look at the end of chapter 11 in verses 53 and 54. It says, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects. Why are they doing so? They're trying to destroy him. It says, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. So understand that when we come to Luke chapter 14, that's what's going on. That's what we see here in Luke chapter 14. When he came to dinner, there was a plot at work. Notice verse 1. He was being watched. It says they were watching him closely. And so right there in front of him, wouldn't you know, there was a man suffering from dropsy. A disease, as I understand, involves the accumulation of a lot of fluid and can disfigure, disform the body. There's a lot of swelling, so you might want to paint that picture in your mind. It's a despicable picture of a person who's suffering very greatly. And I would submit to you that this was no coincidence that this man was here. This man would not normally have been invited. They were using this man as bait. If he would heal him, then they could accuse him of violating the Sabbath, at least according to their traditions. And if he refused to heal him, well, maybe they would brand him as heartless. Well, of course, as Jesus did many times, he turned the situation around on these people, beginning with verse 3. Notice what he does. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, notice this question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Notice the terminology. He says this is about healing a man who needs to be healed. And what Jesus is doing here is he is making this their dilemma, their question. He gives them an opportunity to speak, to object before healing the man. Remember, they were the reputed experts of the law. If there was going to be a problem with healing this man, they had the chance to say so. But the fact is, the text tells us they wouldn't. And really, they couldn't. Verse 4. But they kept silent. So the text says, he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. Now the question is, why couldn't they, why wouldn't they say anything? Well, they knew in their heart of hearts that Jesus was absolutely right. One of the purposes of the Sabbath commandment, after all, was to emphasize the need for mankind to have rest. And ladies and gentlemen, would you agree with me? This man needed rest. He needed rest from this disease. Had it been their child, hey, had it been their animal, how would they have felt? Jesus exposes that in verse 5. He says to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not, how soon? Immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. And again, they could make no reply to this. Again, why do they not make a reply? I would submit to you, they were so hardened, they refused to admit that Jesus was right. You see, these Pharisees had a real problem. And it was more than just a problem with Jesus. It was a problem of the heart. And although not spelled out here, I would say that the fundamental problem that this text highlights was that they were people who were self-righteous. The self-righteous person believes that he's better than everyone else. He is confident of his own moral superiority. When someone would dare to point out some spiritual deficiency in his life, he would not at all want to admit that he is wrong, just like these Pharisees, not want to admit to the truth. In fact, the self-righteous person often reacts in anger and may even, as many people are wont to do today, to attack the messenger. That's what a lot of people do today. with the self-righteous man being viewed as right takes precedence over everything else, over mercy, over truth, over personal application of God's Word. The self-righteous person never considers the possibility that he or she could be out of step with God. The New Testament warns us about that sort of attitude. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a moment? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're reminded that the history of the nation of Israel, important for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons it's important for us is the instruction that it provides for us today. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And then notice verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." The self-righteous person will not keep verse 12. The self-righteous person would not consider the possibility that he might fall. The Proverbs speak about that as well. I believe it's Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15 that says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." That's describing the self-righteous person, and the Proverbs calls that person a fool. When Jesus came to dinner, he very clearly could see the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisees. And that's something for us to think about today here in 2017. But they shared a common problem with others in the house. Consider now what he said, what Jesus said to the invited guests. As we go back to our text in Luke chapter 14, as he begins looking around the house, Jesus begins to notice what some of the other invited guests were doing. Verse 7. "And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed," and here's what he noticed, "how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table." Where one sat at dinner was important in this culture. The closer one sat to the head of the table, i.e. the host, the more important they would appear to others, and the more invitations to events like these they would receive. And so, essentially, what these people were pursuing by trying to inch up closer in position to the host is to secure a few more invitations. They were pursuing social advancement. And I want you to notice what he says to them beginning with verse 8. He says, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who's invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you." Now, I don't think Jesus was here providing a gimmick or a strategy that would help guarantee them that they would receive, acquire the honor, the advancement that they sought. I don't think here that Jesus is at all advocating false humility for selfish purposes. Remember in verse 7, he's telling them a story. He's using the same people and the setting to illustrate a larger point, and that is the need for humility. You see, what the problem that these people had was that of self-promotion. I don't believe at all Jesus to be teaching that one should never have any ambition or to seek to succeed in society and in life. There's a certain amount of self-promotion, if we'll call it that, to advance in life. If you're going to land a job, employers typically prefer a resume. So you have to kind of promote your positive features. Here's what I can bring to your company. To run a business, you have to advertise. So I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that level of ambition. I'm saying there's a certain amount of self-promotion that is prideful and vain. That which says, "Hey, look at me. Notice me. Look at how great I am." It's driven by the paramount desire to be praised and recognized by
other people. And good students of the teaching of Jesus know that He taught often about that. It's something that we need to avoid. In Matthew chapter 6, for instance, He applied it to our personal faith and service. Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, multiple times in this text He would warn us, caution us, encourage us to look at our motives for service. In verse 2, He says, when you give to the poor, He says, do not sound a trumpet before you. In other words, don't call attention to what you're doing for the sake of calling attention to yourself so that people will notice you. He says that's what the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, and their motive is that they may be honored by men. We skip down to verse 5. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. Verse 16, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. Now look, people are going to notice what we do, right? In fact, in the previous chapter in verse 16, He says, let your light so shine before men so that they may see. But understand, it's not our primary goal for people to see us. We understand if we live the right way, that's inevitable. But our primary goal always is to please God. And that was Jesus' emphasis here in Matthew chapter 6. And in the church, that same attitude is needed. It is never what I am doing. It is always what we together are doing. And we're doing it for God's glory. So when Jesus came to dinner, He saw, well, really every person in it for themselves. In fact, the host was kind of engaged in this a little bit. And so He turns His attention to the host and begins to speak to him. Beginning with verse 12, He would modify this same parable of throwing a reception. It seemed to be the fitting illustration to use given the setting, right? But He would modify this same parable and He would retell it, and this time using the host as the main character. Beginning with verse 12, He went on to say to the one who had invited Him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. What He's doing here is He's addressing the same underlying attitude that He noticed with the guests. See, Jesus, in saying this, reveals that He knew the host was putting on this event for some purpose other than service to others. Rather, He was putting on this event for the sole purpose of endearing Himself to His guests so that they in turn would invite Him to come to their dinners. And so it's a related problem. You're probably already starting to see the common denominator here and the problem that everyone has here in the room. The host's problem was that he was self-serving. And I believe the Lord's point was that our service to others must not be driven by what it will gain for us in this life. Notice whom Jesus tells the host to invite. Verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Now, question, why is He saying that? Is Jesus saying never have your family over to a get-together? I don't believe that's what He's saying at all. But what He is saying, He's taking direct aim at our motivation for serving, whomever we serve. If our hearts are right, ladies and gentlemen, we will serve others because we love God, because the love of God has won over our hearts, because we take joy in sharing that love with others, in serving others. And not because we're driven by a desire for earthly gain. Jesus affirms that if we serve with this mindset, verse 14, He affirms, you will be blessed. You don't have to worry about a blessing. God will take care of that. He says, you will be blessed since they, that's the
the unfortunate people that you're serving do not have the means to repay you. He says you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. If you want to know what your true motivations are for serving, this might be a challenge for all of us. Try serving someone who can do nothing at all for you in return. It would just be worthwhile to ask ourselves, do I have the capacity for that? And further, this raises, I believe, an important set of other questions. And that is, how do I view the blessings that I have been given? And to what ends do I use them? I love the fact that you read, Phil, from Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. That is the starting point for a proper understanding of how to view our resources. Do I view the physical blessings I have, hear me on this, as spiritual tools? So my money, my time, my technology, all the physical things that I have on this earth that may have my name attached to them, do I view those as spiritual tools for investing in eternity? Or do I only think of my physical blessings in terms of how they might meet my needs today? Do I ever consider the potential spiritual return? Let's add some other Bible to this. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Often in the epistles of Paul, we find him pointing the hearts of Christians to think of earthly resources in this way. In 1 Timothy 6, notice the instruction he gives to Timothy as to some important preaching to those who are wealthy. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But where is their hope fixed on? It is fixed on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And then comes some additional perspective about this service that we're rendering to others and what it is that this might, what impact, if any, this might have on our future. Verse 19. As we do what verse 18 says, what in effect are we doing? Storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed. And we've looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 before. Let's go over there again briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, here's another text that's really points our minds and challenges us to think about our earthly possessions in terms of preparing for eternity, or thinking about the spiritual return for the use of tangible, temporal, earthly things. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Paul, the context here is he's trying to stir the Corinthians to get involved in the financial aid to needy Christians elsewhere. And so he says this plainly. He says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now the sowing in that text is the financial assistance. I would submit to you the reaping is spiritual reaping. He who sows sparingly in his service will reap sparingly spiritually. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And verse 8 affirms, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance spiritually for every good deed. God is not saying, you serve me, I'm going to load your bank account. That's not what he's teaching. The abundance he's talking about is spiritual, as it is written. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And then verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of what? Your righteousness. Spiritual blessings that come from serving with the right motives. When Jesus came to dinner, he saw a man as a host using his resources.
for lesser purposes, for self-serving purposes. But we have one more individual that Jesus is going to turn his attention to. Let's look now at what he says to someone at the table, at his table. Verse 15, back in Luke 14 and verse 15. Let's read this verse again. Now, Jesus has been, has essentially been appealing to and correcting everyone else. And in the wake of that, verse 15, one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, and he said, "Blessed is everyone who'll eat bread in the kingdom of God." I mean, he's just heard Jesus tell this host, "You need to invite the unfortunate. You need to invite people like the poor, the lame." And this guy starts getting excited because he's filtering what Jesus says through the Jewish mindset. Evidently, this guy was one who, like many Jews, believed that the arrival of the kingdom of God would usher in this great time of material prosperity for the Jews, for every Jew, small or great, rich or poor, and everyone would have a place at the table. And so you can see this man's national pride beginning to swell. But he had a problem as well that Jesus would address. And we're going to see that his problem was the problem of many Jews. They were self-deceived. And this parable is going to expose that many Jews were deceived about the kingdom and about who would be in it. Let's read in we've read verses 16 through 24. We've read this parable together. Consider that when someone hosted a feast, and Jesus alludes to it here in the parable, that he would send his servants around first to communicate the date and confirm the guest list. And you can see practically why that would be important for those of you who are very planning oriented and like to be prepared. If you know how many guests are coming, right? Logistically, you know how much food to prepare and things like this. And so then things were often done in this sort of orderly way. And so then when everything was ready, the host would then send his servants around again and tell the confirmed guests it was now time to come, that all things were ready, as we sing, come to the feast. A similar parable in Matthew chapter 22 makes it even clearer that Jesus had the Jews in mind. So let's turn over there to Matthew chapter 22 and read verses 1 through 10 together. Matthew chapter 22 and verses 1 through 10. Consider a similar parable. And I think through this we will see what Jesus was driving at in Luke 14. Matthew 22 and verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." You see, in the story here, in the parable, there were some who had already agreed to be partakers in this feast. And the application Jesus was making was to the Jews. It was the Jews who had already made a covenant agreement with God to be His people. And in Matthew chapter 22 and in Luke chapter 14, what do those guests do regarding their commitment? They reneged on their commitment. They went back on their commitment to the host. The Jews went back on their commitment to God. And they would do so with regard to the kingdom. You see, the Jews thought their place in the kingdom was secure. They had a sense of entitlement about it. But Jesus in this parable says, not so fast. In fact, he alludes to the fact that I will invite everyone
to this feast, Jews and Gentiles. And I would say to us Gentiles that we can be guilty of the same thing too. Paul would warn about that in Romans chapter 11, not to be arrogant about the fact that God had chosen to engraft us in, as it were, as an alien branch coming in. We need not be arrogant about the fact that we are in God's kingdom. The fact is, Christians can likewise renege on their commitment as well. And so here's the point. We need to understand what kind of feast it is that we've been invited to. Jesus is not going to let us out of our commitment that we've made. He expects first place in everything. And when we don't give it, when we say, as the people in Luke chapter 14 did, "I've got something else more important than I need you to consider me excused," or "I bought 5 yoke of oxen," when we begin to make excuses as to why we can't participate in this great kingdom that we have agreed to be a part of, understand the host considers that an insult. Now, you're looking on the slide, you obviously see the common denominator, right? The problem that all four groups, well, you have groups of people here and a couple of individuals. The problem that all of these people had was the problem of self. The problem of pride. I guess it's a fitting thing to think about on Mother's Day, because one of the things I think about when I think of the word mother is the word selfless. Mothers teach us so much about being selfless. But really, all of us need to be selfless. It's easy to see selfishness in others, but less so in ourselves. Pride takes many forms, but Jesus teaches us we must empty ourselves if we're going to be pleasing to Him. Back in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, in fact, Jesus would say, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Are you walking with the Lord in humility, or are you allowing pride to keep you from walking with Him? Are you allowing pride to keep you from submitting to the Lord in baptism, from repenting of your sins, from confessing your faith, from obeying His command to be baptized? As a Christian, are you walking in humility with the Lord, or are you allowing pride to keep you from His will being accomplished in your life fully? And do you walk along in that fashion, self-justified, self-deceived? Or do you find that from time to time you're open to rebuke, you're open to correction, because all you really want is just to be right with God? We're appealing to hearts this morning that just want more than anything else to be right with God. And if that's your heart, we'd love to help you get right with God this morning, whatever your need. Why don't you come to the front? Let us help you while we stand and sing together.